Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here this evening. It is this month is passing away. It seems whenever that song we sing, Swiftly Returning Life's Daily Pages, like, whew, he was too spot on that one. Tonight we're still talking about prayer. We're on page 30 in the lesson book. But anyway, we're question number 9, I believe, is where we got to where we're at. And so we'll pick up there. This is based on Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we'll try to finish up this lesson tonight. Do the best we can so we can be ready for number 10. Lesson 10. Question number 9 says, from the following scriptures, list some things or individuals for which or for whom the Christian may pray. So Acts chapter 8, verse 22. You'd probably need to read a few verses before that to get the full picture there. But who are the specific things or individuals that we see there? Mm-hmm. The repentance and forgiveness. This has always been an intriguing story to me about Simon. It was like he always came across to me as somebody that was learning. He just got off on the wrong track, wrong foot, and you know he thought that the gift of the Holy Spirit could be bought with money. He found out right quick that wasn't the right answer. They let him know that wasn't the right answer. And so what his reaction is what's interesting to me, that he asked them to pray for him that none of those things would come to him. And I thought that seems to be a good heart, or at least the beginning of it. It is my hope or thinking that, and maybe it could be a wrong assumption, that repentance come along with that he probably didn't do that again. Didn't try that thought anymore.
Where does this story fall in the timeline of the world? When the Catholic Church was selling,
I would think that
indulgence.
This would be before that, but
okay.
Well before it.
Okay.
Yeah.
I assumed, but
well, when you go read Irenaeus Against Heresies, not too many years after this, you do read of some of that. Or he writes about some of that stuff, about people trying to mimic gifts of the Holy Spirit and so forth, and trying to trick people. And then you read about what we would call today the charismatic movements. He writes a little bit about that in some of his writings, which would be some of the earliest we'd have about something like that. As far as the Catholic Church goes, many accredit it the very, very, very earliest numbers are about 300.
Right.
The more common number is about 600, isn't it? The more people hold to about 600 A.D. Letter B. And what we're talking about in Acts, this is probably more like the 50s.
And,
Yeah.
Kind of get a double answer there in Acts 8.
Letter B, Matthew 6, verse 11.
Daily bread.
Thanks for the food.
<God's laughs>
Just as simple as that. God's provisions, yeah. James 5, letter C, James 5, 13, 14. Yes, ma'am.
Prayer that they had me do at the dinner table. God is great.
James 5, verse 13 and 14.
People afflicted and sick, we need to pray for them.
Mm-hmm. We do. And it says, any merry or any afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we need to pray for those that's afflicted and sick. And I'm going to add to that, call for the elders to pray over and pray with them. And if you think about this anointing of the oil, in that day and time, even today, certain types of oil have healing properties. They will help you out. If you want to get rid of a cloudy head, put a few drops of rosemary on your head, wipe it in, it'll help. It helps with that. That's rosemary oil. Olive oil helps with several different things. You got frankincense, very good healer, especially on cuts and scrapes and things like that. Pour that mess on there. It will aid in the healing. All kinds of oils that comes from a bark of a tree. Frankincense does, but there's all kinds of oils that help and aid in healing. Matthew, and we probably don't take advantage of that as we should today. I know we don't on the prayer side as much as we should. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Pray for that your enemies spitefully use and persecute you. Just think of that, how hard of a saying that really is. If somebody's really, he uses the word despitefully use. Think, what do you think that means, despitefully use you? I like to think of the despitefully used as well as mental abuse.
Yeah.
Mentally abuse, you may be talking about you using your name, using your Christianity as a bully pulpit or a beating pole. You know, that'd be hard to pray a positive prayer for somebody doing that to you, wouldn't it? But yet we are to do that. Yeah, we sing the song, "Oh, how praying rests the weary." Prayer will change the night to day, and it really does. If you think about it, what we're doing when we pray is we're actually casting that upon the Lord. We're helping to cast that burden, so that's why it's helpful. I'm thinking of terms of what would be happening in just a few years down the road from the time of this writing. You know, where he's trying to encourage them to pray for those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you. Whenever they get into the great persecution, that's going to be more of a challenge when somebody's literally beating you and putting you on display and so forth. But he says we ought to do that. And also, one of the things, I was listening to Phil Robertson today. I was listening to a group of them, but he was talking about how they like drinking parties, and not because they're there to drink, because they don't do that, but they're there to share the gospel with people that's having these parties. And when he first started Duck Commander many years ago, somebody had a Budweiser sponsorship. They invited him. They were wanting to sponsor him. So they invited him over to Vegas or somewhere, and they had this big party, and they had the beer flowing everywhere, and said, "Got time for him to speak." He got up there and started telling about Jesus. And they said, "You talk about putting a damper on a party." Said they began to put said, you saw the cans go down. You saw people hiding stuff, and he said that was something to behold. And said he got told after that, said, you can't do that. You can't do that. Your business will fail because you did that. And he goes, well, if we just listened to them, just folded up, went home, we wouldn't have been as successful. All those folks, by the way, are multimillionaires years down, you know, and now. But anyway, where I was headed with this is for those that despitefully use and persecute you, sometimes showing that you're going to pray for them, that you're not going to play their game, you're going to share with them Jesus, you're going to stand up for Jesus, and they see that, sometimes that will calm them down. That will calm their spirit. That will cause them to be different, or at least different around you. I'm reminded of a time when I was in, I think it was Moshi, Tanzania, and so we'd had a Bible study with some. We'd had an open Bible study in the street, and had this girl. I mean, she was blessing me out. She let me have it up one side and down the other. And I need to handle snakes and all this other stuff, and I'm like, no, probably not. And so I said one thing to her that got her attention. And I don't understand why it got her attention, but it did, with her, you know, riding me about, I'm in the wrong religion, you don't need this Jesus stuff and all that so forth. She went to that snake handling. I said, you do realize that this part of the scripture is, and Mark is in question, to whether it's even part of the biblical canon with some folks. And she's like, what? And it kind of got her attention. So then she left me alone after that. Then 2 days later, she pops up again. She went and talked to some folks. Found out, oh, wait a minute, maybe I don't know everything. So then we proceeded to have a Bible study and prayer with her in a Bible study. And then honestly, she came to several of our meetings and so forth, but I can't, it's been so many years ago, I can't remember if she's ever baptized. So she went from elder in this whatever church to, hey, there might be something to the Jesus thing. And I don't know, maybe if we hadn't have had prayer, if we hadn't have prayed for her, if we hadn't have done this, that, and the other in regards to that, maybe she wouldn't have come around. There's all kinds of things we can do for those that would despitefully use us. It can change their attitude. Is that the norm? Probably not, but it happens every now and again, and so that's the ones we're hunting for.
And don't forget to take Snickers.
Snickers?
Yeah. Oh. Snickers.
Well, believe it or not, I did keep a bag full of candy in my backpack because that was crowd control. I saw, you remember Austin Horn? Him and Jessica went with me one time, and they got caught. They got caught in a kid storm. They started handing out candy. They got 40, 50 kids, I mean, surrounding them, reaching, jumping, crawling over each other. So I said, watch this. Took a handful of candy and went, as far as I could throw it. Here they went. And I said, let's go. We're out of this one. Let's go.
there's another passage in Romans 12 that talks about, if you're in any hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, he shall keep coals
of fire in his head.
And I don't think the idea in mind or the motive in mind should ever be that ill would come upon him or that you would wish any ill upon him. But the idea is you're doing good, and that good's going to affect him either for the better or for the worse. He's either going to soften or he's going to harden even further against you. But the beautiful victory that's there is that you've not been overcome with evil, but you've overcome evil with good. And that's the victory. That's our faith overcoming the world, you know, and it's being displayed to them that we're unaffected by how someone treats us evil. That cannot sway us. That leaves us unchanged, unmarred. We're still steadfast.
Well, what does 1 Corinthians, the last verse, 1 Corinthians 13, tell us? What's the better way? Love.
Oh, yeah.
And then Paul jumps into another, two more chapters about it, you know, with that similar conclusions. that love is a better way. And so in doing the things like we're talking about, praying for our enemies, giving them, if they're hungry, feed them and all that stuff, we're showing them love that hopefully will soften them up. There's lots of godly reasons to do that, and to me the biggest one is love. Second, the letter E, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1.
I think it was Paul, and he said pray for the brethren of the church and the preacher, the teacher of the church.
Pray for us, I believe is what he's got, and that the word may have free course. In other words, it can affect a lot of people. And we ought to pray that a lot for our missionaries as well as our own congregation, that the word may have free course.
There's a lot to that. The leadership of the church is mentioned there. Then there's the mission work itself. And then that God's word may run and be glorified. You know, you can spread God's word all over the place, but there should be the intent of mine and the goal of mine that God's word would be seen to people, that they would hold it in the highest esteem, that it would change them, that it would be glorified, that it would produce the desired result. And so not only that God's word would spread, but also that it would increase in the sense of impacting people's lives and changing them. But yeah, that's pretty cool.
Letter F, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Yeah, pray for people and kings that in that authority we may have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Ooh, we got people. That's a lesson that we got a lot of people that need to learn. They need to read this passage right now. With tempers flared and things going on, some are being spurred to go do some of these things, and that's not the place for Christian. That's not our place to overthrow the government. Let God do that. It's not our place to try to change things in order. That it really here is the opposite of that. That we need to pray for all men. We need to pray for the kings that are in authority. Doesn't mean we agree with them. It means we need to pray for them. Romans 13 to me is a great passage. It talks a lot about that. That it put a lot of people in disagreement about the kings and those in authority. But he gives the reason why. So the reason we should do this is so that we can have a quiet and peaceful life in godliness. Whenever you're out there a rebel raiser or whatever, doing that all the time, you're not going to have a quiet, peaceful life. Life is not going to be as good for you. Whenever we do this, the government's going to leave us alone as far as you as an individual. It may persecute the church, it may persecute the congregation, but you as an individual, they have no reason to come after you. And I think that's important for us to understand.
Hey, Brian.
Yes, sir.
Along those lines, I brought this up before. People don't like to hear it because we live in the U.S. But it was brought to my attention one time when I was a field service rep and went to Canada. There's a little place in Nova Scotia called Schenectady. And I found them in the phone book. And I had to drive like 45 minutes there. But their family said they originally, their branch came from North Carolina. But because it's wrong to rebel against the government, they left North Carolina during the American Revolution and settled in Canada. After studying that, studying the scriptures, you know, what our forefathers did was sinful. George Washington, all of them. You can't rebel against the king. You can't take arms against the king. You can't throw the tea in the harbor. And like you said, that's when they came over. They weren't over here malicious and all that stuff and trying to hurt us. But once we started rebelling against the authority of the king, then they came after us. And so, the whole country is built upon false premises.
Well, it's built on the earthly the earthly standing.
Yeah, I mean, you know, Benjamin Franklin and George Washington both were dualists. They believed God just sort of created things and then just stepped back. Everything. He doesn't have any kind of problem.
Yeah, no interference in it.
Right. They were in no way would we consider them Christians. They did not have even, you know, there's a number of writings by Benjamin Franklin that they were, you know, he just basically quit going to his local church because he was upset with preaching about Jesus. And now, having said all that, I didn't create the rebellion. I was born into this country. And there's nothing I can do about it, just like there's nothing I can do about slavery, you know.
Mm-hmm.
All I know is my people, the Harrises that I know of, were all basically slaves themselves. They were just sharecroppers. They lived on a man's property, and they plowed the fields and they planted. And so, you know, but, you know, maybe some other Harrises did own some slaves. I don't know, but nothing, you know, the ones that we've traced back didn't.
Well, to me, Ezekiel chapter 18 takes care of that. The sins of the father is not the sins of the child. It's not that you may inherit the consequences, but you don't inherit the sin. And, the reparations and all that,
right.
that's just crazy talk to me. Because I had nothing to do with it.
I didn't either. The best thing to do today is treat people the same, the best that you can with love and respect.
Yeah. You have to.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way you win them over, is with love and respect.
Well,
and get them to understand, you know, which way is better. Go ahead.
Well, I heard the phrase, they want people that never owned slaves to pay people who have never been slaves.
Yep.
slavery.
Yep. What are we up to? G? Yep, G. Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11.
God's love would abound and increase more and more among brethren or the church in knowledge and in all discernment.
Several things it was in that passage. Love abound, knowledge to grow, and approve all things that are excellent. And those are all good things for us to pray for. Number 10. From the following scriptures lists some hindrances to acceptable prayer. Matthew 6, verse 7.
Using vain repetitions.
Using vain repetitions. What's a vain repetition?
Something the person praying wants.
What?
It's like a Hail Mary, Mother of God.
Yep.
Whatever.
It's a mindless.
Flip another bead and say it again. And flip another bead and say it again.
Yep, off the rosary.
Yep. That's definitely what he's talking about.
Yep. It's saying something to the prayer has no meaning,
right?
And it's a repetition. They're saying it over and over again, like in the Holy Rosary. You know, you're counting the beads and all that, and repeating the same thing over and over per bead. That there's no meaning to it.
Right.
The person has no meaning because that's what makes it vain.
Even if you'd like to say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I mean, it's that's
yep.
A meaning. You're not pouring your heart out and
right.
Saying it. You're just chanting.
Yeah, and we can do this in our prayers. I mean, we've seen people pray that say the same thing every single time, and you wonder, you know, there's no variation whatsoever. And I don't see it so much here as I have other places. You wonder, is this a vain prayer? Are they really thinking about what they're saying? Are they just up there mindlessly saying words? If they are, then it's vain. It's vain, and saying it over and over would be a repetition. So it's something to think about. We got to be if you notice, a lot of aspects of worship's that way. God wants you mentally engaged.
Yes, sir.
When you sing, when you pray, when you listen to the teachings, when you hear the preaching, the reading, all of it. We got to be engaged. That's how we get something out of it.
Could you imagine? I mean, like, conversing between each other. If I walked up to you and, you know, said 10 times over the same thing, what would you think of me? Hey, Brian, how you doing? Hey, Brian, how you doing? Hey, Brian, how are you doing?
I'd like your records,
home. You might walk away from me. I mean, seriously. It's like, is he having a brain glitch? Did he have a stroke? But when you think about that, and couple the idea that in the judgment, there's going to have these people that have to answer for all these vain repetitions that they've used out of religious recitals, and, you know, their excuse is going to have to be, well, my priest told me to do that. My priest told me to say it, and to say it this many times. Can you imagine? Not only that person, but the priest trying to answer for that nonsense. There's going to be no excuse. I mean, if you look at the model prayer, and then you look at what Jesus said before the model prayer, the Gentiles, they do this. This is an empty way in which they worship. They use too much speaking. They, you know, they try to make the words more elaborate than they have to be, and most importantly, they do these vain repetitions, these sayings over and over again as though it's going to change something. It's just, it's sad that Christianity or anybody that would call themselves a Christian at all would ever try to incorporate that into the Christian life.
Mm-hmm. We get the point being, I think, is we got to be mentally engaged. Letter B, Matthew 5, verse 44. What was the hindrance to acceptable prayer out of that verse?
Not doing good to those who persecute us or hate us.
Yep. Not having, the love's not there. The love's not there, excuse me, like it should be. Letter next, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2.
Our sin.
I've thought about that verse before, because it's like, well, if you're going to God to pray for sin, for forgiveness, you've got sin in your life, and so you're not. So it's kind of like you get into a mental wheel here. How do you get out of it? And of course, the way I interpret that verse, you know, it's your sin that separates you from God. It is the practice of sin. If it is your practice that you're going to be sinning, that's going to separate you from God. Not a one-time mess up. Not a slip and fall and you get up and you don't go back. It's the practice of it. You've made that part of your life, and that's what will separate you from God. Letter D, Mark 11:25. Not forgiving. Oh, there's another hard one right there. Not forgiving. I've seen people that would not forgive, that refused to forgive, and it ruined their life, or at least ruined it for a while till they finally come around. If someone asks you to forgive, we got to forgive them. And
Joseph forgave his brethren, and they betrayed him.
They did. They ruined his life for a short period of time.
He probably prayed for him too, even though they were his enemies. He probably prayed for him while he was in Egyptian bondage. But we know this one for sure, that he forgave him.
Yeah. James 1, 5 through 7.
Doubting.
Or not asking, doubting, not asking in faith. If you think about it, whenever you go ask for something and you go in with the attitude, I'm not going to get it anyways, are you going to get it? Probably not. You go into a boss, ask for a pay raise, well, I wasn't going to get it anyways. You probably didn't try very hard because you went in with the defeatist attitude. But we've got to not doubt whenever we've met the conditions for what God would have us to do in prayer. We need to have the confidence that he will do it. Letter F, James 4, verse 3.
Asking with evil motives, such as lust.
Asking with evil motives, that's what amiss means. Improperly, wrongly, with evil motives. And we know that if we do that, why would he answer our prayer in the positive? Letter G, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Not honoring your spouse, or not respecting the wife. A lot of men need to read that verse and learn from it. And I never really thought of that as I guess I'd never read that verse with this context and with the context of the question in mind, that being a major hindrance to prayer, but it is. The husband's not respecting his wife as he should. God's not interested in that. Go back to Ephesians 5. Big discussion on that. On loving your wife and so forth. There's actually more than just Ephesians. There's about four passages in the New Testament that talk about that at length. Look like you had something to say.
I was just thinking about there's almost two different ways you can take that too. There's also the idea in mind that if you esteem your spouse, like to where, you know, if you allow marriage or any other relationship, as Jesus warned about, if you allow those relationships to be more important or greater than your relationship with God, that could be another way in which your prayers are hindered. You know, it's like, oh, my wife is everything, you know. And
oh, the opposite of that, yeah.
I mean, you could take it two different ways. I found it interesting that y'all came at it from that perspective, because I was thinking about it from the other side of it. Like, you know, what if you allow your wife to hinder your prayers or your walk with God because you love her more, you're more focused on her. So I guess it can be looked at two different ways. I could be wrong on that.
Well, I was looking, we went back up to verse 6 and looked at it. It said, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid of any amazement. And likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And finally, be ye of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And then he goes on to give them some more instruction there.
Yeah, I definitely see it.
Huh?
I definitely see what you're talking about.
Yeah.
That's clearly.
Well, you also got to think about too. You got a cult. I'm not for sure if in this period of time if you'd had the culture of wife beating. I have been in cultures where that was acceptable, and that's where Christianity was actually busting it up. We went one time. I remember one time. I went just as a tag along because I wanted to, being much younger, just wanted to see how this is going to turn out. So we load up, three of us. We load up in a vehicle. We go over to somebody's house and said, we seen your wife is at church on Sunday. What happened? She's all beat up, black eye and some other things. Then it's been rumored that the neighbors heard something going on over here. And he was a new Christian. Said, what's going on? So we went and talked about it, went over some scriptures about respecting your wife and not beating her and different things like that. And then he stopped us. He said, will you pray for me? And I was like, wow, this is good stuff here. He said, would you pray for me? And he was a native African, and in his culture, tribal culture, that was acceptable. So in learning the Bible and Christianity, he was being transformed. And so that had a good ending. I didn't know, he's a pretty good sized guy too. I didn't know why he wasn't going to beat us up and throw us out, you know. But that had a good ending. And the last count, by a count of 2018 is the last time I saw him. And they were telling me about how much he'd grown in the faith and all this. And they were looking, you know, several years have passed, obviously. And they were talking about making him an elder. So the congregation was considering it. Him being one of the next group of appointed elders in that congregation that was growing leaps and bounds. And then I think back and I said, what if we hadn't have done that? What if we hadn't went up there and talked to him about all that? But anyway, I didn't mean to go down that road that far, but we got to remember too that some Christianity, having respect for your wife and children and all that, that's a Christian That's a Christian thing. That's not a way of the world.
Was he in the United States doing that?
No. No, he was in a foreign country.
Foreign country, okay.
Yep.
That shows you yet again how countercultural Christianity is. Some things that we don't even think about because of our Judeo-Christian tradition that we have, you know, that's something that was acceptable in their tribe and their culture, but not acceptable to Christ. And so the fact that y'all pointed that out to him, you know, and he had become a part of a higher calling, and, you know, obviously he was receptive to it.
Yeah, he was respect.
So I mean, that shows you that the Lord is still turning this world upside down and changing the minds of people away from the culture in which they're brought up.
I'm glad you said that Christianity is counter-cultural, because it is.
I've been reading this, but like Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and then they kept handing off the handmaids. Can you enlighten me on what was going on? Like, I mean, insight into all this and when it kind of changed and everything?
Well, you got to remember, under that law, that was not forbidden. First off. Second, I think it was heavily suggested because when I go back and read Genesis, it seems that the idea is there, at least the groundwork is there. One man, one woman for life. I think that was in God's plan, but there was a period of time to where it was necessary to populate the earth, if you think about it. I'm going to get into speculation here. It wasn't expressly forbidden in his day by the scripture. It was later on. And then I think about it, how in the world would you try to keep that many people happy? How could you keep peace at all? And then on the other hand, what was he trying to do when you read the book of Solomon or the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and some of these writings, what was he trying to do? He was trying to find happiness in life. And so that was one of the avenues he pursued. You know, and then we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, towards the end of it, and then we learned that he's like, it's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. It's all, you know, it doesn't really do much for you in the end to pursue all these things. I don't know if I'm helping or hurting here, but
well, you know, I looked at it like you said. You know, he did start out with Adam and Eve, and then, you know, they, the three sons, but then it comes across and, you know, says you need to multiply and increase the world, and then of course after Noah, you know, eight people basically get off the ark, what are you going to do there? So, you know, I figured it was basically needed. And I know that if you're raised in a culture, then you don't question anything. I mean, if the women, if that's how they grew up, they're not going to question any changes in that.
You also got to think about, too, the length of life. How many children do you think Eve could have had? Now consider when she was 1 year old, she was zero, she was grown. She was created grown. So take that in consideration. How many children could she have had? We're not told how old she was when she died, but if she lived, you know, as long as Adam did, think about how many children she could have had. A bunch. Even if you take into consideration, you know, when the time of women being able to have children, you take that and extrapolate that out over, you know, say 900 years, which she could have lived that long. And that, because a lot of people seem to live between 950 years or so, in that day and time, she could have had a lot of kids, a lot of children. And so if they could have spread that out over three or four people, Adam having three or four wives or whatever, which we're not told that he did, you know, you could populate quick. You know, the population goes up. Now back to Solomon, I think Solomon just did it because he's trying to find satisfaction and happiness. I don't think it was anything to do with populating things. Yeah, well, they did, and
David did
especially, yeah.
Yeah.
And I'd have to go back and study up on some of that. Cause that's,
well, the first thing is, did God ever want Israel to have a king?
No.
Fair question, yeah, him.
Well, yeah, okay, bad.
Not an earthly king.
Not an earthly king, yeah.
In Deuteronomy, Moses already said what will happen. If you get a king, this is what we're going to do.
Yeah, this is what's going to happen.
Wives, himself, horses, you know, he's going to basically tax you.
And silver and gold, too.
And silver and gold. That's the point.
Deuteronomy 17 is what he's quoting from. And he's given.
He's telling them right up front, you know, this is what's going to happen. And then when they asked Samuel for a king, he was upset. And then when they finally did come together to select Saul. So what I'm saying is, that's the same thing with the women. God meant Adam and Eve. Jesus went right back to that first, you know, count, Genesis 3. So, God meant to be the king of his people from day one, but he did allow it. Was it the wisest course? Joseph and I were studying class about women that, you know, maybe get divorced or to lose their husband. Is it a sin for them to marry a non-Christian? It doesn't really say that in the New Testament. Is it wise? No, it's not wise. And so, there's a lot of things that... or not wise, you know, but Jacob had one woman that he loved dearly. And he got tricked. So he ended up getting tricked into having two wives. And then their two handmaids. And they fought like cats and dogs.
Oh, yeah, it was awful.
and his grandfather, Abraham, you know, Sarah. And she gave him
Hagar, yep.
And then later on, you know, after that, he married Keturah after Sarah died. But the point is, they fought like cats and dogs. You know, get this woman out of my house right now.
Yeah, because it seemed like they had harmony until the marriage, and after that it was headbutt.
As soon as that happened.
Yeah.
So it didn't seem like it worked out for very many people anyway, if you look at it. But, you know, God's like, okay, if you're going to be, you know, if you're going to play with fire, you're going to get burned a little bit.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, and I think of the case of Solomon, too. Think about that just for a moment, that he probably had a lot of wives that just wanted to, I married Solomon.
Exactly.
That's it. No other reason.
Ladder for popularity.
Yeah. Yeah, ladder for popularity. Or perhaps into a rich situation like some of the kings of Scotland and England and all that, where they had the queen was their wife, and that's where they had the children from. And then they had all these other... girlfriends and secret wives and all this other stuff, but they all live very well because they have the association with the king. Yeah, it's crazy. Well,
I'm going to just tell you right now, one wife is too many.
Let's see, where'd we get to?
Why don't we do H? Sundays, right?
You do eight, yeah, we'll do H and then we'll stop because that'll finish up number 10. Hey, we did get at least two questions tonight. So, Matthew 6:1-5.
The bad motives of wanting to be seen, of course, heard and praised by men rather than, you know, seeking out God's favor and his blessing.
Yep, praying to be seen. I can see people doing that, but I really don't get it at the same time. Because we should be trying to please God, not men. But many times that's what gets people in trouble. Any thoughts or questions as we hear?
Strange wife. because they'll turn your heart away mm-hmm. to their gods. And so he did both. It was a transgression of two different commands. Because Deuteronomy 17 doesn't say strange wives. It just says multiplying many wives. And then the other passages that cover that, you know, with marrying a strange wife. Deuteronomy 7 talks about it. I believe Deuteronomy 12, I think, may rehash it again. But there's multiple passages, tons of them, about not marrying strange wives. So, you know, there was a double violation that ultimately turned his heart away from God.
Something to think about, not something we can do today. All right, next we'll pick up with question 11 next week.